stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Very glad you could join us as we get closer and closer to Holy Week, the Triduum, Easter Sunday. It's all coming up. You've probably got questions about that if you are a non-Catholic. We can answer those questions. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 3986. If you're listening to us in Qatar, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Gabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you have a question put in the comments box there on Facebook or YouTube, we're streaming it right now. Just put it right there, and then Rich will see that since you hit the send button, and then he'll get it to us here in the studio. Again, our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, sir?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thanks.
Interesting question regarding yesterday's program. Diane in Waco, Texas says, could you please review the three criteria needed to admonish discussed on yesterday's show?
Okay, thanks. So, I mean, you can admonish anytime you feel like it, right? You don't have to have these three criteria.
That's true.
But these are criteria that can help you discern whether or not you really have a moral obligation to act.
Okay.
When I was growing up, my mother is a real stickler for grammar and proper English. And she used to take notes on the pastor's homily. Most people were writing down the, living points. She'd be writing down his grammatical errors because she was sure he would want to know about that, and then would sometimes admonish him on his.
Sure, he would want to know about that.
So
you
have at it, you can have a great time. But the question is, when do you really need to do this? Okay. And what the moral theologians tell us is that there are three criteria that would really obligate you to step in and act. And the first one is that the matter under consideration is a grave matter, right? Obviously, you can't go admonishing, every Tom, Dick, and Harry for every peccadillo, because you'd never do anything in your life other than admonish other people, and then you yourself would fall prey to Christ's admonition to take the log from your own eye before you take the speck from your brother's.
Yeah.
Right? So first of all, it's got to be grave matter. Second of all, the person that you're admonishing, you need to have some sort of good faith expectation that they're going to listen. And why is that important? Does it matter that you have some reasonable expectation that they'll listen to you? Because for most people, most of the time, and this includes me, I mean, it happens to me all the time, somebody admonishes you, it makes you want to do the opposite,
mm-hmm.
whatever it might be.
Don't
you think you need to not drink that second cup of coffee, Anders? Oh, yeah, I'll show you. That's just the normal human response, right? So unless you really think they're going to listen, you might end up provoking them to worse behavior if you're not have some clue that they have a reasonable expectation of listening. And that criteria is often related to the third one, which is that you're the person best suited to make the admonition. And again, we get a lot of calls on this show from parents and grandparents who are worried about things that their kids are up to. Maybe they're young adult children, and they want to know if they should say something. And often I'll say, well, my guess is you've probably said that thing you're thinking about saying 50,000 times, and your children have heard it from you over and over and over again.
Yeah, yeah.
And maybe they need to hear this, but they're not going to hear it from you. And so if you say it, again, you may just be at risk of inflaming whatever behavior they're engaged in. I remember years ago I was reading the book by Gichin Funakoshi, Karate Do, My Way of Life.
Oh, my.
It's the memoir of the man who was responsible for taking Okinawan karate from Okinawa to Japan and popularizing it as a sport throughout the world.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a very fascinating story, but one thing he said was in traditional Okinawan culture, when young people were learning karate, they didn't learn it from their parents. Even if your father was a master, you farmed your kid out to somebody else because they were more likely to take the admonition from somebody else's dad rather than their own dad, who, you know, familiarity breeds contempt and all that sort of thing. So those are your three criteria. And if you meet all those, then, yeah, you probably better say something. Many times we don't.
Very good. And thanks so much for your question there, Diane. Here's an anonymous emailer who says, a caller asked if a penitent makes a good confession but later remembers a sin that was not confessed, must that person confess the sin, the forgotten sin, that is, or was it forgiven? My confessor, who is a well-educated and experienced priest, told me that if the forgotten sin was mortal, it must be confessed. Did I misunderstand something in your previous answer to that caller? Do you remember all that?
Sure. So it is the Council of Moral Theologians and Spiritual Directors mm-hmm. that if you become conscious of a sin that you failed to confess, that you should bring it up in your next confession. That is not the same thing as saying that because you have a memory of an unconfessed sin, you suddenly have moved from the state of grace to the state of mortal sin. I don't think anybody's saying that, right?
Okay. All right.
The issue here is that if you intentionally withhold a sin from confession, well, then none of your sins are absolved. If it's accidental, your sins are absolved. And if they're absolved, they're really absolved. They don't get unabsolved. Absolution is something that can be lifted after the fact. If you're absolved, you're absolved. But part of the value of going to confession is the act of humility, the examination of conscience. And there's a therapeutic aspect in addition to the theological reality of forgiveness. There is a therapeutic aspect about bearing your soul and taking responsibility, being held accountable, and those kinds of goods of the soul really do require that you make a good faith effort to clear the board, so to speak.
Sure. Appreciate that. And thank you so much for your email. We try to get to as many emails as we can each and every day that we're on the air. And that is usually, like today, we'll do two or three, maybe four emails during the course of the hour. But then once a month or so, we'll do a mailbag program, take care of a whole passel of emails. Why am I telling you this? Because if you would like to send us an email for a future show, here is the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we'll get to the phones here. We'll talk with Margaret in San Diego. Interesting question about female deacons or deaconesses, as you wish. We'll talk about that. Hopefully get your phone and call as well, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. It's Called to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Would love to get that question of yours answered as we are approaching Holy Week. Wow. Hard to believe it's already here. Hey, guess what? EWTN, you may not know this, has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it's absolutely free. Every day, EWTN adds new TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its very own branded YouTube channel. When you go to YouTube, just put EWTN in the search box, and you'll get the whole kit and caboodle, as we say. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning today with Margaret in San Diego, listening on YouTube today. A blessed Lent to you, Margaret. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I heard at the upcoming Synod, they're going to be talking about the possibility of female deacons. I was just wondering if you thought that was an actual possibility or is just talk.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the word deacon in sacred scripture has more than one meaning. And the very same word is used in more than one sense. So, for example, Jesus says, whoever is greatest among you shall be your servant. And the word there is diakonos, which is the word that's translated deacon. In Romans chapter 13, St. Paul says, he commends obedience to civil authorities and says, for the one in authority is God's servant, diakonos, same word.
Uh-huh. Right?
Also in the book of Romans 16, Paul commends a woman named Phoebe who was a servant to the church, diakonos. And so we've got the word there used with reference to a moral admonition. Whoever wants to be the greatest is going to be the least, and who wants to be the servant of all will be the, you know, the head of the line, and civil servants is, you know, being God's servants. And mm-hmm. here this woman who's described as a diakonos, a servant of the church. And there's no evidence that when St. Paul used the word diakonos, deacon, to refer to Phoebe, that he had in mind an ecclesiastical office that was conferred by laying on of hands in a process of ordination, right? So that as the first grade of holy orders tending to priesthood and the episcopacy, there's no suggestion that Paul had that in mind when he used the word. So
okay.
sometimes modern feminists who want to find biblical warrant for the idea of an ecclesiastical office of deaconess that is within the sacrament of holy orders will point to passages like Romans 16 and say, aha, you see, Paul called Phoebe a deacon, but it's different context, different sense of the word. It's only in the pastoral epistles of Titus and Timothy that you begin to find the technical use of this word to refer to an ecclesiastical office, and there it refers to the ordination of men. And again, there's also some historical warrant for recognizing that there was an office set aside for women in antiquity, but it wasn't within the sacrament of holy orders. It would be women who were appointed to specific jobs in the church that would be unseemly for men to perform. Like, say, for example, if a woman made an accusation of physical abuse against her husband to the bishop, and there needed to be an investigation to see if there were signs or marks on her body of physical abuse, that would be something that a woman should do. A man shouldn't do that for reasons of propriety. And sometimes that kind of task would be entrusted to women who would be called servants of the church, deacons in that sense. But again, not the first grade of holy orders. So I think that it is entirely possible that the Holy See could, and look, what do I know? You're asking me to predict the future here. Well, I'm just shooting from the hip. Could designate some office or work within the church, and they might or might not dignify it with the title of deaconess, but it would be analogous to the way that Phoebe was a deacon, or that these women in antiquity were deacons, and it couldn't be conceived of as the first grade of holy orders, because that is clearly taught by the church as reserved for men alone. At least that's the way I see the way it all sort of lays out in front of me at this point in time.
Okay. Margaret, is that helpful for you?
Yes. Thank you very much.
Thank you for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Looks like three lines open at the moment. Call to communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Here is Lisa now in Cleveland, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Blessed Lent to you, Lisa. What's on your mind today?
Thank you very much, Tom. You as well.
Thank
you. Hi, Dr. Anders.
Howdy.
I was just wondering why in the Nicene Creed it says that Jesus was conceived by the Father before all ages, and in the Apostles' Creed it says that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Why the difference?
Thank you. So the Nicene Creed says that he was begotten of the Father before all ages, conceived by the Holy Spirit. We're referring to two different realities here. The eternal begetting of the second person of this Trinity is something that does not take place in time. We're talking about the eternal procession of the Son from the Father. You see, God is a Trinity, meaning that He's always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
There is no time before which the second person did not exist. The second person is eternal as the Father is eternal, but the nature of their relationship first principle of the Trinity, which is the Father, and then the procession, that which proceeds from that first principle, namely the Son, and then the Holy Spirit, of course, proceeds from both the Father and the Son. So that's an eternal procession, and the technical term we use to describe that is begetting. That's why He's eternally begotten, not temporally begotten.
Okay.
Conceived by the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the incarnation. We're talking about the assumption of a human nature to the second person, when the second person of the Trinity becomes a man and is born of the Virgin Mary. And that is a temporal conception. and conceived is the right word, not begetting.
Great question, Lisa. Thanks for your call from Cleveland. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Jamie now in Tennessee, listening also on Sirius XM, Channel 130. A blessed Lent to you, Jamie. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Tom. Hi, Dr. Anders. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a two-part question. And the first part is I would like for you to, Dr. Anders, if you would please, to comment about this notion that everything that we are to believe as Christians must be in the Holy Bible. I can't remember what you call that. I listen frequently, but I think that's kind of an error. And the other thing, the other part of it is when the Bible was finally closed, the canon was closed, and the council had picked which books were going to be in it, how was the Bible intended to be used? Was it just to be read during services?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate both of these questions. So the first question is about a Protestant doctrine, a doctrine that the Catholic Church has always rejected, and that is the doctrine of sola scriptura, which is Latin for scripture alone or by scripture alone. And the idea in the Protestant tradition is that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are not only the final authority for Christian faith and practice, but a comprehensive and sufficient authority for Christian faith and practice, meaning that one should not put forth, this is the Protestant position, should not put forth any doctrine or idea as an article of faith, that is to say, something that all Christians should believe, unless it could be established by the express words or testimony of sacred scripture. That's the Protestant position. The Catholic Church has always rejected that idea, right? But for all kinds of reasons. The first one is it's unbiblical. So it fails its own test. If the idea is you can't put forth any article of faith unless it's established by the express words of Scripture, well, Scripture does not put forth as an article of faith that Scripture is the final authority in that sense. So it fails its own test. It's an internally inconsistent criterion. It's illogical. It cannot possibly function. All right. The second reason is that Scripture itself gives a different criterion for establishing the truth or content or authority of the Christian faith. Jesus made provision for handing on the Christian faith, and it was not to hand out copies of the Bible to everyone. What Jesus did was he appointed authorized individuals, the 11, and said, "Go into all nations and make disciples and teach everything I have commanded you," which was all his oral tradition, "and I will be with you to the end of the age." That's a promise of his divine assistance. "And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and the gates of hell will not prevail against this church that I have founded." So when Christ made provision for handing on the faith, instead of giving us the Bible, he gave us the teaching church handing on the tradition that he had announced. So that's the Bible gives a different criteria rather than this idea of sola scriptura. Third, I find, in addition to being internally inconsistent and irrational and unbiblical, I find the doctrine to be utterly unworkable practically. I'll give you a couple reasons why that is the case. One of them is that everyone recognizes, Protestants too, that two different interpreters can approach the Bible and they can come to different interpretations about its meaning. But the problem is worse than just disagreements about interpretation. The problem is that when two interpreters disagree, the Protestant, by appealing to the Bible alone, has no criterion to determine whether or not those differences of opinion matter, right? Because clearly, we're not all going to agree on all the things all the time.
Yeah.
You know, St. Augustine once said on the essentials, unity, and all other things, charity. But that raises the question, how do you know what the essentials are? Mm. How do you know, if you disagree, whether or not your disagreement is substantive?
Sure.
Whether or not it's really something that's worth coming to blows over. I'll give you an example. There are Protestant denominations that believe that St. Paul's admonition that women should not pray with their head uncovered, that admonition is a do-or-die admonition, and that if you don't follow that instruction, then you're not obeying Scripture and you're outside redemption. There are Protestants that hold that. There are other Protestants that say, well, that's ridiculous. I mean, that's just a minor issue. We can totally disagree about a thing like that. Okay, how do you know that it's a minor issue? How do you know that it's not a substantive issue? The Bible itself doesn't tell you, doesn't give you the criterion to even determine such a thing. Now, you can arbitrarily assert a criterion, and that's what usually happens, but there's no objective way to make that determination. Whereas for a Catholic, we do have such an objective criterion to distinguish dogma from opinion. Again, namely the authority of the teaching church. The church can come by and say, here is a dogma. You must all believe this. This other thing over here, it's not a dogma. You can disagree. Right? We have a way to do this.
Sure.
They don't have a way to do it within Protestantism.
Okay.
And so it's an irrational, unbiblical, and dysfunctional criterion as a rule of faith. Now, the question, when the canon was finally articulated by the fathers of the church, how was it intended to be used? Was it just to be used in public worship? No. Public worship is the primary use of sacred scripture, and that was the main criteria for determining canonicity. What were the biblical texts that were in fact read and proclaimed in the churches? Hmm. That's how the question of canonicity was decided. But beyond the public preaching of sacred scripture, it has always been a subject for private meditation and prayer and incorporating into one's interior life. And interpreters from the very beginning of the church, and especially from the third century, worked out sometimes highly complex theories of biblical interpretation with multiple levels of meaning that were productive of profound theological systems and philosophical speculation. So scripture can be used in a number of ways profitably in the life of the church and the life of the Christian.
Jamie, thanks so much for your call from Tennessee. Appreciate hearing from you today. It's called a communion on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Dan is a first-time caller in a beautiful city, Rome, Georgia, listening to us online, EWTN.com. Dan, a blessed Lent to you. What's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, yes, sir. excuse me. You caught me sipping coffee.
Uh-oh. Okay.
It's good to hear you, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. I've been listening to Dr. Anders and you for quite a while now, and I'm a Protestant. I've had trouble understanding the doctrine of the presence in the Eucharist. And, you know, I thought for a while, I thought Catholics were cannibals, but I've learned otherwise. And thanks to you guys. And so I began to understand what Dr. Anders was saying about it, about Christ being present in substance. And I was like, God, help me to understand this. Give me a visual. And then suddenly, my mind remembered the story in 2 Kings 6:17, where Elisha's servant, if you looked at the hills, you wouldn't see anything, but once he was granted grace, he could see that there were horses in the hills. And even though the hills, if you took the soil and the air DNA, it would still be just air and land, but yet the horses were truly present. And when I saw that as a Protestant, I was like, holy smokes, that might be an example of what Dr. Anders has been trying to explain to me. So I felt like it kind of bridged my understanding with what you're saying. And I just needed to clarify, am I on the right track?
I love the illustration, and I can't guarantee, but this is just the kind of thing that the fathers of the church would have remarked on in their commentaries on the Old Testament. They were always finding these sorts of parallels in the narratives of the Old Testament to help elucidate Christian doctrine. So, to be sure, the idea that there are metaphysical realities that are embedded in our sacramental system that are not visible to the eye, or to touch or taste. In fact, it's the subject of St. Thomas's famous hymn, Adorote Devote, which I strongly recommend you go look up and read the lyrics to, Devoutly I Adore Thee. It's all about the fact that these realities are hidden from sense, but not from hearing. Not from hearing, because it's by the authority of Christ's voice speaking these truths that we believe them.
Dan, thank you so much for your call. Glad you're checking in from Rome. That Rome, the one in Georgia. In a moment, we'll talk with Scott in Virginia and lots more on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. So what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Rather busy phones on this Wednesday afternoon, but we do have a couple of lines open for you at 833 888-EWTN. I may not be able to say that in about 10 minutes or so, maybe all full. So grab that line right now, 833-288-3986. Scott is listening in Portsmouth, Virginia on Sirius XM. Blessed Lent to you, Scott. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I wanted to know what the church teaches on no salvation outside of the church. I don't know the Latin wording to it. I don't think it matters. But we had a Legion of Mary meeting the other day, and it was pretty contentious. And prior to Vatican II, I'm guessing it looks like it's pretty rock solid. You had to be a Catholic after Vatican II. Maybe not. I know that's a gross overgeneralization, but if Dr. Anders could help on that, I sure would appreciate it.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. There has definitely been development in the way the church understands this doctrine, but I would dispute that there's been substantive change. So you can go to somebody like Pius IX, who is nobody's idea of a flaming liberal by any stretch of the imagination, or Bishop John Carroll of the United States, you know, at the time of the Baltimore conference, and you'll find the consistent teaching that people who are not card-carrying Catholics can, in fact, be saved, if in no other way, through in their invincible ignorance of the truth of the Catholic faith. And if you go even further back into antiquity, say someone like Justin Martyr in the second century clearly believed that the philosophers, the Hellenistic philosophers, participated in the same divine logos who had become incarnate in Jesus. And through their attempt to live a virtuous and righteous life and conform their lives to the model of the divine logos, that they could in fact be saved. The perennial teaching of the Catholic faith is that the saints of the Old Testament, who lived before the coming of Christ, the Incarnation, and the sacraments of the Catholic Church, can in fact achieve sanctity, and many did so, and in fact some of them are venerated under that title. I mean, there's a church in my diocese, a Maronite church, called Saint Elias, venerating Elijah the prophet. So while there has been, like I said, like there's been development in the way it's articulated and further clarifications, the idea that you have to be a card-carrying Catholic, you know, explicit, overt card-carrying Catholic, is rejected as erroneous. And there was a priest in Boston in the United States in the first half of the 20th century before the Council who taught that. He taught you had to receive water baptism from a Catholic in the Catholic Church in order to be saved. His name was Father Feeney. And the error associated with his name has gone down in infamy as Feeneyism.
Yeah.
And the Holy See, Holy Office, in fact, repudiated that doctrine. And I correct me if I'm wrong, Tom, but I think Feeney may actually have been excommunicated for a while.
I think so.
Right. I believe he was. And so, you know, the taking the super hard line position on no salvation outside the church, saying that that means you have to be baptized a Catholic and live within the, you know, the visible boundaries of the Catholic faith, was actually, you know, something that got a guy excommunicated for holding that, and that's before the Second Vatican Council. So there has been development, but the radical position has always been rejected.
Scott, thanks so much for your call. Here is Rick in Minnesota listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Rick, a blessed Lent to you, sir. What's on your mind today?
I'm sorry I didn't have time to formulate a good question on this, but earlier somebody called about Phoebe being referred to by Paul as a deaconess. There's also this question, and it comes to the fore in David Bentley Hart's late translation of the scripture about a certain Junius that Paul referred to as an apostle. Now, I think in his footnote that Bentley Hart does a very good job of saying, no, this was a woman, and she's referred to as an apostle. Well, if we accept Bentley Hart's definition, problem with that is a lot of people say, well, the reason we can't, and by the way, I'm not pro ordaining women at all. So I'm just making a logical argument here. But if you go back to a lot of what people say, oh, the reason women can't be ordained is because all of the apostles were men. Therefore, Jesus didn't want any women. Well, if you apply that same logic, all of the apostles, even though Andrew and Philip had Greek names, were apparently Jews and all of the apostles, according to something in Paul in Corinthians, were married. They brought a believing sister along with them, you know, the scripture. So I don't know how to formulate the question, but what do you do with the terminology Paul used to describe Junius?
Okay.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the scriptures are very clear that the 12 have a unique status within the constitution of the church, that they are the pillars on which the faith rests. And that image is captured quite explicitly in Revelation 21, when we read the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I mean, it's Jesus says, you know, you guys are going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. He names 12 people. It's obviously a reference and a relationship to the 12 tribes, and there's the reconstitution of the people of God under the new covenant. There's a foundational role for apostle that is restricted to the 12. Now, interestingly, the special call of Paul provoked controversy in his own life for that very reason. I mean, Paul contended throughout his life for the title of apostle, and there were those that said, no, you're not one of the 12, and you didn't walk with Jesus, and you don't have that foundational status. And Paul's position was that the 12 were there to be foundational in the sense of the restoration of the people of Israel, and Paul's special vocation was to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, to the whole Gentile world, and so he also had a kind of foundational status. And clearly, the history of the tradition treats Paul that way. I mean, of the 27 books in the New Testament, 13 of them are ascribed to Paul, and he really is foundational for the church's understanding of the Gentile inclusion. So he has a role and a status within the constitution of the church that is unparalleled by anybody else. And so in that sense, that sense of apostleship, which also, by the way, required having seen Christ, right? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? That's the criteria. So Paul says, even though I didn't walk with Jesus during his years of his earthly ministry, I'm no less an apostle than the 12 because I also have been graced with this revelation that was, you know, something amazing. Now, I would say with respect to Junius and what is her husband's name? I can't remember, the fellow she travels with.
Yeah.
That much as I said in the last call, the words are used ambiguously in sacred scripture, and we shouldn't assume that every time we find a word, that it has a univocal meaning every time. Right? Sometimes these words can refer to specific offices, and other times they can refer to functions. And an apostle is someone who's been sent. I mean, that is one sense of the word. Now, it can be in the special sense of sent directly by Christ for this foundational mission, or it could be in a lesser sense.
That could be like maybe as a capital A apostle.
Sure, exactly.
Versus a small A apostle.
And so I don't see this anything in Scripture or the tradition that would justify naming Junius as on a level with the 12 or with St. Paul.
Great call, Rick. Thanks so much for it. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Jamie is listening in Baton Rouge on iHeartRadio. A blessed Lent to you, Jamie. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I just had a question about receiving communion twice in one day. Our priest told us that that's admissible, and I've heard elsewhere that it's certain guidelines regarding that, you have to serve at one of the masses, and then the other one you can be a participant. Is that true?
I appreciate the question. There are some restrictions. That's not one of them. So the second time you receive communion should be in the context of a mass, and you are supposed to have attended the entire mass, right? So if you went to communion in the morning, and then let's say, you know, you're at someone's sick bed and the priest comes and he's administering Holy Communion, but not in the context of the mass, that would not be an occasion for you to receive communion twice in one day. So you can do it, but there is that restriction on it.
Appreciate that. Jamie, thanks so much for your call today. Here's Kathy now in Florida, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Kathy, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I had a question about redemptive
suffering. My brother-in-law, which is a Protestant, has had some major issues health-wise, and he's confined to a nursing care. And he likes studying theology, but he has no answer for suffering. I was wondering if you could recommend some literature that maybe I could give him on redemptive suffering.
Yeah, thank you. I don't have a book in hand that I would give out, but I can reduce this doctrine to its core, and I think make it quite intelligible. So Jesus suffered. That's obvious. And he suffered willingly. And he said to God, his Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And he calls us to do likewise. And he says, if you want to be my disciples, you have to take up your cross and follow me. And that means the way of the cross, the way of suffering. And St. Peter tells us in his epistle that Christ suffered to leave us as an example that we might do likewise. So suffering's part of the Christian life. The call to take up the cross and follow Jesus even in the midst of suffering is part of what it means to be a Christian. Now, here is the part that is a little bit hard for Protestants to swallow, but I think it's critical. When you do hard things, when you do virtuous things, arduous things, that's meritorious. That merits some kind of recompense. And Protestants typically don't like the concept of reward or merit, but it's all over sacred scripture. Jesus, for example, says, when you pray, pray in secret, and your Father who sees you pray will reward you. If you give alms, do so in secret, and your Father who sees you will reward you. If you fast, do so in secret, and your Father who sees you will reward you. So the idea of merit or reward is a very biblical idea. With the idea of willingly submitting to the providence of God, even when it comes with a certain unpleasantness, is also meritorious. Here's the third idea that is even harder for Protestants to swallow, and that is that when we perform meritorious acts, that those merits can benefit us, but they can also benefit others. They can be disposed of for the good of the whole church. That's also a biblical teaching, St. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, I fill up on my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. For the sake of his body, the church. And so when suffering comes our way, the proper disposition is to say, Lord, take this from me, but not my will, but thine be done. Or with the Blessed Virgin Mary, he just gets straight to the point and says, be it done to me according to thy word.
Yeah.
And when we do that, just that act alone, just that surrender to divine providence, brings a measure of peace. You know, the ancient Stoic philosophers realized you can rail and kick against reality all you want, and reality does not care,
No. Right?
John Cougar sang a song about that, right, called the Authority Song.
Yeah.
I fight authority, and authority always wins.
Every time.
Well, you know, you could make it the reality song, and reality always wins. You can beat your head against the wall all you like. So the Stoics said, you know what? Quit beating your head against the wall. Epictetus once said, don't want things to be other than the way they are. Want them to be the way they are, and you will get on well.
Yes.
And that's not bad advice. It's captured in the Serenity Prayer that's such a part of the 12-step meetings. You know, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, the wisdom to know the difference. So it's just it's just sound psychology to say when suffering comes my way, I can either kick and scream and beat my fists, or I can say, all right then, be it done to me according to thy word. Then the added Catholic twist is to say that that's meritorious. And look, it's not that big of a stretch to think of it being meritorious. When you see someone who has that attitude, don't you admire them?
Sure.
You look and go, wow, I wish I could do that. That's really praiseworthy. Now, why would God not see it the same way? And then, you know, the final added piece of the puzzle is that when we do something righteous, that can benefit other people. And again, that's also biblical. Remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis 18? If I can find 10 righteous people, I'll spare all the rest of them. For the sake of the righteous few, I'll show mercy to the many.
There you go. Kathy, thanks so much for your call. Our producer, Charles, reminds me of a Bobby Fuller 4 song, I Fought the Law and the Law Won. Do you remember that?
I remember that one.
Yeah, good stuff there. Call to Communion here on EWTN this weekend. Be sure to join us for the Miracle Hunter. That's coming up Saturday, 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern. This week, we will be visiting with Father Gabriel O'Donnell to discuss the cause of Venerable Rose Hawthorne. Also, Bishop Larry Silva of the Diocese of Honolulu updates us on the cause for Joseph Dutton. Be sure and check that out. Is a wonderful program, The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill, Saturday, 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN Radio. Here now is Charlie in Pensacola, listening on the great Guadalupe Radio. A blessed Lent to you, Charlie. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, sir. Dr. Anders, appreciate your show. Appreciate you. That's a three-part question. And I noticed in different churches and different lay ministers, when they're distributing communion, and they give a blessing, and the blessing always seems kind of awkward. Different people do different things. I'm curious, when did it begin where lay ministers began, or even priests began giving blessings? How should it be done? And yeah, that's a two-part question.
Yeah, well, that's really easy to answer with respect to how should extraordinary ministers give blessings during communion. They should not.
Don't do that.
And yeah. You probably heard me say before, there's a priest in our diocese who once was blessing people coming up for communion when they weren't receiving, and he looked over and noticed his extraordinary minister was doing the same, and he wagged his finger and said, "Tisk, tisk, buddy, you're shooting blanks." You know, that the extraordinary minister has no jurisdiction to do that, and therefore his blessings are invalid and ineffective. There's really only a very restricted context in which lay people can give blessings. And one of them is the blessing by a parent of a child. In the official Book of Blessings, there is actually a right for parents to bless their children. And the reason here is that parents do have a kind of priestly jurisdiction, and I use that word in quotes, you know, in a loose way, kind of priestly jurisdiction over the lives of their children in their own homes, right? The church, the family, after all, is a domestic church. Parents are in persona Christi in a manner of speaking, not in the same way that the ordained priest is, but in a manner. And so blessing is appropriate in that context. But they don't have that jurisdiction over the parish and the administration of the sacraments. And that's why we talk about the ordinary minister of communion, who is the priest or the deacon or the bishop, and the extraordinary minister, who is literally there because they just need an extra pair of hands to handle so many communicants. Blessing is not his job or her job, should not be done.
Do you know when that blessing began? When
the pseudo blessing?
Well, no, not from the extraordinary minister, but from the priest, where the priest would say, "If you would like a blessing and you can't receive, cross your arms."
Yeah,
when
so
did that start?
Here's my guess, and I don't know for sure, but here's my guess. Up until the 20th century, the common practice in the West was for lay Catholics not to receive communion regularly. And there is always a blessing given at the end of Mass of the entire congregation.
Sure.
Right? But in the 20th century, when frequent communion became the norm, initially, even when frequent communion was allowed, the lay people who remembered the previous practice didn't always receive communion. And, you know, it used to be a 12-hour fast, and so if you had to get up and go to work in the morning, you had to have your eggs and bacon before Mass, you know, you weren't receiving, or maybe you had a tender conscience and something that you needed to bring to confession, you didn't go to communion. So you would go to Mass, and there'd be lots of people who would not go to communion on a regular basis, even though they could have at that point. But at some point, and I guess as it's after the Council, when it became really kind of the norm for the vast majority of the congregation to receive communion on a regular basis, the few stragglers who sat in their pews, you know, began to feel kind of left out, like there was some sort of entitlement that they were missing out of. And I suspect, although I don't know, that the practice of offering a blessing in the communion line rather than Holy Communion was a kind of concession to that sense that, you know, I got to go up and get my thing, right? And I really think it's kind of unfortunate. And the Holy See has actually suggested that even the priest need not give a blessing in the communion, because he is going to bless everybody.
Sure.
And
sure.
If you're not going to receive communion, there's really no need to get in the communion line to begin with. And it's okay to sit in the pew, and no, he won't all think you're a terrible person if you do that, right?
That's
in fact,
right.
I might think you were a very well-formed Catholic if you sat in the pew and you realized that you didn't have to go to communion every week if you had some reason not to.
Charlie, thanks so much for your call from Pensacola. Let's go to Nebraska now and talk with Sarah, watching us on YouTube today. A blessed Lent to you, Sarah. What's on your mind today?
Hi. So I'm preparing to be received into the church this Easter, and I just made my first confession.
Mm-hmm.
And it was really, like, rushed, I guess, and I just didn't really feel anything afterward except just kind of embarrassed. And I've heard lots of people say, like, you know, you're supposed to feel great afterward. And I know that my like affect toward it doesn't mean that the sacrament didn't work, but I was just wondering if you had any advice how to approach
it
just doesn't feel like anything happened.
Oh yeah. I really appreciate the question. You don't know how much I appreciate this question. This is one of my favorite questions. Not only with respect to your first confession, but especially when you receive confirmation in your first Holy Communion. Many well-meaning Catholics will pump you up and make you feel like when you go forward to receive the sacraments for the first time that lightning is going to go off and thunder is going to clap and, you know, lightning bolts will shoot out of your eyeballs and this kind of thing. And you really, really build up a huge head of steam and expectation. And I think that that is just entirely wrongheaded. I think it's a terrible, terrible piece of advice to give somebody because that's not how the sacraments work. Now, it is true many people will have powerful emotional experiences when they go to the sacraments, but that is entirely accidental. But by accidental, I don't mean it at random. I mean that it is inessential to the functioning of the sacrament. And in fact, a kind of dry, arid, zero affect approach to the sacraments can be far, far more spiritually beneficial than the lightning bolts coming out of your ears way of thinking about the sacraments. In fact, I have had people call this show who received that instruction, the erroneous instruction, who left the church because after receiving communion for the first time, they didn't have any lightning bolts. So they had unfulfilled expectations. In fact, what the church teaches about the connection of the emotions or the affectivity to the life of the sacraments is that if you were to claim that the work of the Holy Spirit in your soul was a sensible phenomenon, something that you could discern at the level of your emotional life, that teaching is actually heretical. Like that it's necessary. I'm not saying that you have an emotional experience, that's wrong. I'm saying if you claim that you have to have an emotional experience in order to have knowledge of the Holy Spirit's work in your life, that's actually the ancient heresy of Macelianism, right? And there's a heresy associated with it. And why is this so critical, right? Because we're spiritual creatures, not in virtue of our emotions. I have a golden retriever who has a very rich emotional life, kind of narrow in scope, but profound in depth, you know? But that doesn't make him a spiritual creature. What makes us spiritual creatures is our rationality and our freedom that flows from our rationality, our ability to discern the good from the bad and to make moral choices. And it is at that level, it's the level of my rational, my cogitation, and my free moral choices that the life of grace has its effect and moves me to becoming like Jesus. Like, you know, Jesus didn't have a positive emotional affect towards the cross. In fact, quite the contrary. He wasn't emotionally excited about it. He said, Lord, take this cup from me. Yeah. Not my will, but thine be done. And what the church tells us and the great mystical writers is that sometimes in that complete loss of affect, when we make the decision in our will to plow ahead and do the right thing regardless, that we are actually in a position to grow far more like Jesus than the guy with the lightning bolts coming out of his eyes. Mm. And so I think it's a good thing, potentially, that you didn't have some profound emotional experience, and it's a great thing that you asked the question. Now, if you get lightning bolts, hey, have at it. Enjoy your lightning bolts. I'm not trying to knock that. I'm not saying it's wrong to have an emotional response. It is wrong to think that that's of the essence of the sacrament. So how should you think about it? Did you examine your conscience? Are you contrite for your sins? Not meaning are you emotionally overwrought, but rather are you determined not to do them again, right? Are you persuaded in faith, which is not an affective reality, that your sins have been forgiven and that you can move forward with a good conscience? If those things have taken place as a result of your confession, then you have gotten the spiritual benefit of the confessional and you can move forward with confidence.
Sarah, thanks so much for your call. Bill is a first-time caller in Detroit. Bill, we've got about 1 minute left. What's on your mind today, sir?
Okay, quickly. My wife and I are in prison ministry, and when someone comes up to me in line for communion and they have their arms crossed over their chest, I don't say, give them a blessing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but what I do say is, may the peace of Christ descend upon you today and remain with you forever. Amen. Now, is that a blessing, and should I not do that?
I don't know. Mm. I don't know. I think there's a risk that it'll be confused in the mind of the communicant with a blessing. right?
Yeah.
That's a judgment call that honestly is for the minister, the ordinary minister of communion.
Sure.
Right.
So check with them. Bill, thanks so much for your call from Detroit. Couldn't get to David today. Couldn't get to Deborah in Atlanta. Please call us back. We'll get you on tomorrow at the beginning of the show. If you call at the beginning, we'll put you at the beginning of the line. There were also a couple of questions that came in on YouTube from Luca and looks like Remington also. And what's the third one here? Chike. Some great questions. We'll put those in tomorrow's program as well. Dr. David Anders, thank you.
Thank you.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio. 2 p.m. Eastern is our live broadcast. Check out the podcast anytime you wish by going to EWTN.com/radio. Click on Podcast Central. You will find it, I promise. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.